Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
We're in Luke, the 8th chapter. The latter part of this chapter is concerning various miracles that our Lord performed, miracles of healing. We read about the one where the woman touched the hem of his garment, and she was healed of that which she had not been able to be delivered for a number of years. That miracle took place while Christ was in response to a request by a man named Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, whose daughter was ill and nigh unto death. Christ was going toward her as had been requested of him. And then this woman came and touched him, and she was healed. And then beginning with verse 49, while he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master. It's quite obvious that whoever brought the message had given up any possibility of the child being cured. The child was dead. He did not see any situation now whereby it would be necessary or even useful for Christ to continue his journey to the man's house. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. This is the only time in Scripture where the word believe and only come together. And those who believe in the doctrine of salvation by faith only often point to it. I think you can easily see that the context doesn't have one single solitary thing to do with a person's spiritual salvation. It certainly doesn't have anything to do with our salvation. And so this would not be applicable to that particular matter at all. Christ overheard the report to Jairus that his daughter was dead. But he tried to comfort the man. Told him, you had confidence in me before. You believed in me before. Continue to believe. And in essence, all will be well. But when he came to the home, he suffered or permitted no man to go in, save Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the maiden. Peter, James, and John are referred to by Bible students, Bible commentators, as the inner circle of the apostles. That's just about as good as identification of them, I suppose, as others. Because of the situations where oft-time Peter, James, and John, exclusive of the others, were present with Christ on certain occasions. This was one of them. Another one was when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he left them asleep, but Peter, James, and John went with him just a little bit further. At the Mount of Transfiguration, those present were Peter, James, and John. Here at the house of Jairus, Peter, James, and John, along with the father and mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her, but he said, weep not. She is not dead, but sleepeth. Why would he make a statement like that? The report had already come, she was dead. Why would he say she's just asleep? You might be reminded in John the 11th chapter, when Lazarus had died, and he told his disciples there also, Lazarus sleepeth. Why, didn't he know he was dead? Didn't he know the difference between death and sleep? Why would he say such a thing as that? Beg pardon? Well, that's true. But is death just an unconscious sleep? Now some teach that once you die, you're unconscious just like you are when you're asleep. I think I'm pretty conscious when I'm asleep. But, huh? I'm not going to ask another elder anything tonight. There is a certain consciousness even when you're asleep. If you ever dream, there is a certain awareness and consciousness in life. That, are you, when you're dead, just in a unconscious state of sleep, as some contend? Yes. We read of those who had died who were very much conscious, were they not? He wasn't unconscious and he realized it. At the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah, They were dead, but they were very conscious. Why then, back to my question, why would he say that this person was just asleep? And is there any logic, reason, understanding to such a thing as that? What does the body look like in the coffin? Looks like they're asleep, don't they? They look like they're asleep to me. In other words, you're suggesting that she was dead, but to him it was no more than just arousing one out of sleep due to his power. That's a good thought, that as far as he was concerned, there was no more to it than to awaken someone from sleep. All right, I've never thought of that at all. I think that's an excellent thought. I hope I will think of it next time we ever discuss a thing like that. I think that's an excellent thought. He knew his own power, and he knew what he would do. And he certainly recognized that she was dead. They laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. Everybody knew she was dead. I don't think Christ doubted for a moment that she was dead, but he knew his power. That's just real fine. And they laughed him to scorn. Wait just a minute. I've learned if you don't write it down, it won't. You'll never know it again. Getting more and more like some of you every day. And he put them all out and took her by the hand and called, saying, "Maid, arise." And her spirit came again. Now, the fact that her spirit came again implies, though it doesn't state explicitly, but it implicitly shows what had happened to her spirit. It had left her. Couldn't come again if it hadn't left her. And what is death except the separation of the body from the spirit? So she was definitely dead. Her spirit came again. She arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. And her parents were astonished. Can't you imagine? But he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. These statements right here always leave me a little bewildered as to sometimes Christ says, don't tell it. Sometimes he says, go tell it. Sometimes he says, don't tell it until after the resurrection. Here, he says, don't tell it. Now, we have mentioned this before in our studies, and the suggestions have been tossed around that on the occasions when he says, go tell it, he was going to vacate that particular place and could go on about his work, of primary work of preaching and teaching, and his fame would be noised abroad, and people's convictions would be strengthened concerning him. Other times, if people immediately began to tell it, and it was his plans to stay in the vicinity, the crowd would be so massive and the press so heavy that he would be hindered and, yea, even prohibited from his work. And then I keep referring to the Mount of Transfiguration again, but on that particular occasion, he told Peter and James and John not to tell it right away. But they would tell it later on. In fact, we do read how that the Apostle Peter does refer to it when he's writing writing the epistle. And so they did tell it later on. It seems that Christ gave instructions for people to either tell it or not tell it, depending upon how that fit into his plans of preaching and teaching. As to what sort of hindrance or help it might be in his work. But now, this was a marvelous thing. Certainly the Lord showed on this occasion power. Even in the face of the skeptic, he didn't rebuke the skeptic, he just simply did it. This is an amazing thing with those who profess to be able to perform the miraculous today. They said, why, you shouldn't try the Lord when you challenge them to do what they claim. I always say, where goes the claim, must go the demonstration. Well, Christ said she was asleep. He obviously knew his power. He demonstrated it, didn't he? Even in the face of the skeptic. Sometimes these faith healers, and Brother B.E. Howard refers to them as fake healers, and I think he's got it just exactly right. They say we can't do these things unless it's in the midst of a bunch of believers. Well, Christ did them. He wasn't in the midst of a bunch of believers. In fact, these were one of the things that he did to convince people that he was who he claimed to be. People who were not heretofore convinced. But he certainly demonstrated power. He demonstrated compassion also. Did he not? And another thing that he did was to continue to lay down the framework or the foundation or however you may term it, to emphasize who he was, evidence and testimony that later could be used and could be preached, yea, even to this very hour. These things are being preached and taught to emphasize Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. A little louder, please, brother. What? Well, that might have been it. It just wasn't, in his infinite wisdom, it wasn't the time for it to be published. Brother Mason, you look like you're getting ready to say something, are you? You just look that way anyway? All right.
Any other comment on these miracles right through here? I think you can see
by this inspired testimony why John wrote, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life in his name. Doesn't this provide convincing eyewitness, testimony, and revelation inspired of God concerning Christ? Chapter 9. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. The kingdom had not yet come. The kingdom had been prophesied and promised down through the ages. John had said the kingdom was at hand. Christ and others had said the kingdom was at hand. It was soon to be. The Sermon on the Mount was a sermon that was to tell about the nature of the people that would make up the kingdom. Now he sends out his apostles. They are also to be preaching about the kingdom, of course the kingdom being the same as the church, and to heal the sick. This for the purpose of confirming their word. And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. And whatsoever house you enter into, there abide, and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Won't you notice something? Verse 2. He sent them to preach what? In verse 2, the kingdom. Here in verse 6, they went out. What did they preach? The gospel. How are you going to preach the gospel without preaching the kingdom? And when you're preaching the kingdom, what are you preaching? Except the gospel. And isn't it amazing that sometimes people come up, preach the gospel, not the church. How are you going to do it? I think these men here knew what they were doing, what they were supposed to preach, and they knew what they were preaching. When they preached the kingdom, they were preaching the gospel. When they preached the gospel, they preached the kingdom. You can't separate the good news of salvation from the church of our Lord, because after all, the church is composed of those who are the saved. Now, what's meant here in verse 3? Don't take any supplies. You don't have to carry any money. You don't have to worry about your clothes. You don't have to worry about what you're going to eat. Is that the way we're supposed to go out and preach today? I'm going off on a meeting Sunday. Think I'll take anything with me? Beg pardon? I did. My ears are ringing real loud tonight, and I don't know why, but... Yeah. I've already informed headquarters that I've got to have them. Of course, she always knows, always have had them. No, that's all right. Yeah, I got to take some clothes. But they didn't have to carry an extra. They didn't even have to have a suitcase. You know, I've got a suit. Well, that's nothing. But it is amazing, too. When I stopped preaching part-time, I said I was making my livelihood another way and preaching every Sunday too. But I stopped that in December 1956, and I moved to South Bend, Indiana. And the church where I was preaching gave me a suitcase for a goodbye present. I was also glad they didn't give it to me before I was ready to go. But when I told them I was leaving, they gave me a suitcase. I still got it, and I still use it. Everywhere I go, I carry that same. That was a good one. That was a good one. I hadn't worn it out. It looks a little bad. Looks like my boys have been using it. But it It's a good suitcase, and I'm still using it. But I carry extra things with me. Yeah, but you've been gone 2 weeks. You carry money with you, or did Marianne? I anticipate the church there in South Green Street in Glasgow will have a place for me to stay. They did last time. Why did they travel with a staff? Protection? Part of it? I wish I'd had a staff in my hand the other day. I went down to the creek and saw a 4-foot-long copperhead. Oh, I wish I'd had a staff. I wish I'd had a shotgun. Yes, when they would walk, this would be of assistance to them. Right. Protection? But they weren't to carry it. You ever go anywhere and deliberately not take any money, or sometimes you may forget, but not take any money with you at all? Make no provision? Brother Stiles, you go off on trips all the time. I hope you're off on trips. You're not here. No, you make all kinds of trips. Is this the way you travel? No. You know, this reminds me about the Israelites going through the journey. I mean, the journey in the wilderness. Their clothes didn't even wear out. Their shoes didn't even wear out. Now, that doesn't work at my house. That doesn't work at your house. Obviously, God was making a more than usual provision here, wasn't He? Now, they were, in a sense, to live off the land in that wherever house they go, if they receive you, fine. Now, we still pretty much do that when we go to preach. Wherever they put you up, you get put up. And if it doesn't suit, you just tell yourself it'll be over in a week. And it'll be all right. And you just go ahead and, oh, I've stayed in some doozies. And most of the time, brethren are very, very thoughtful and considerate. Just very rare. In fact, it's so rare that you remember the times when they weren't, because most of the times they are. I think that's sort of like what Brother Stiles was bringing out there, too. They tie in together. These men had a mission, and they were going to fulfill that mission, and don't worry about it. You go into a place, why you abide there if they receive. What if they were not received? What does this mean, to shake the dust off their feet? Go to a new territory. That's right. Well, they say there'll be a testimony against them, doesn't it? I hadn't thought about that. I'm just wondering. Good thought. Well, it's sort of like the idea of Pilate, wasn't it? You know, he washed his hands of the matter. And you ever go off and just wipe your feet of that whole thing and just go on just like you hadn't even been there. Anybody want to answer his question? I've had a lot of people turn their back and walk away. Yes, sir, and it had been a rainy day. Yes, sir. Yeah? And they literally, they shook you off, didn't they, Brother Byers? Well, all right. Now they had their instructions. They were going out obediently, submissively, confident, with conviction, and they attended to the work that they were given to do. Now, the person of Christ, the fame of Christ, was widespread, and it met with various reactions. Verse 7 tells us, "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him and was perplexed, because then it was said of some that John was risen from the dead." Now Herod had put John, of course, allowed John to be beheaded. And now, because of the marvelous things that Christ was doing, and the multitudes had gone out to heal John, and now multitudes were following Christ, some had reported, "John is back alive." This seemed to have disturbed Herod somewhat. "And of some that Elias," that's Elijah, "had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again." And Herod said, "John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things?" And he desired to see him. I think you will find that this Herod is the Herod to which Christ was later sent by Pilate. After Christ was arrested, he was first taken before the Jews in a series of 3 sessions. Then he was brought before the Romans, because the Romans had to put him to death, and the first Roman official to put him on trial was Pilate. And Pilate heard during the course of those events that Herod was visiting in the city of Jerusalem, Herod being the tetrarch of northern Galilee. And he sent him over to Herod. And this is the Herod that probably did more than any other one public official to try to humiliate our Lord. He's the one that had them to mock and to laugh and to scorn and put the crown of thorns and the beating and all this, that, and the other. The person of Christ obviously disturbed him. He's the one that told Christ while he was there, perform some miracle. He wanted to put him on show. He'd heard all these things. He wanted to see some of these things. And this is the man that was very disturbed about him. People had all kind of ideas as to who Christ was. See, there were a number of men called Herod. The word Herod was more of a title like president. And there were a number of men identified as Herod. There was Herod the Great and Herod Antipas and Herod some others. And there are different ones in different places. Right. That was Herod the Great. Now, people had different ideas here as to who Christ was. That really hasn't changed, has it? Now, they don't think he's Elijah or John the Baptist or one of the prophets, but they have all kind of ideas as to who he was. Some think it was just a myth, just a fable, just Jewish folklore. Some think that he was a great teacher, very influential man. Some think that he was the author of a great code of ethics. You know, that one is sort of foolish, though, isn't it? How could our Lord be called ethical if he claimed to be the Son of God and wasn't? Now, there's no ethics in that, is there? That's fraud. That'd be a lie. That'd be a pretender. But Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and this is about the same time and occasion when Christ asked his apostles, "Whom say ye that I am?" Verse 10, the apostles, when they were done, returned, told him all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city of Bethsaida. And the people, when they knew it, followed him. And he received them and spake unto them of the kingdom of God and healed them that had need of healing. And when the day began to wear away, there came the 12 and said unto him, "Send the multitude away, that they may go into the towns and country round about and lodge and get victuals. For we are here in a desert place." But he said unto them, "Give ye them to eat." They said, "We have no more but 5 loaves and 2 fishes, except we should go and buy meat for all this people." For they were about 5,000 men. Now that would include a multitude probably more than just those 5,000, of course. He said to his disciples, "Make them sit down by companies, by 50 in a company." And they did so, made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and brake, and gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. And they did eat, and were all filled, and there was taken up of fragments that remained to them 12 baskets. You are familiar with the miracle of supply. You are familiar with the miracle of feeding of the 5,000. There's just one question I want to ask here. How did he do this? 5 loaves, 2 fishes. Hold it in one hand, probably. 5,000 people, at least. Probably many more. Maybe double that number. What happened? It was just a miracle of supply. When they passed out, there was just more to pass out, wasn't it? Like the time that Elisha provided oil for the woman at Shunem. Oil poured out, just kept pouring. I can't visualize in my own mind the actual mechanics of this taking place. I don't see how it happened. I don't have to know how it happened. I don't even have to know anything about what, if I'd been looking there with a camera, what I would have seen. We know that from this handful of food, the Lord miraculously demonstrated his power again and fed the 5,000. And it was done in a very orderly fashion. And when it was all over, he took up the leftovers. Oh, I would. She said it's almost a miracle to feed 5,000 even if you had the food there. Well, that's almost true. That'd be a tremendous undertaking, would it not? But he took up the leftovers. Somebody answer me this. And another time he fed 4,000 on another occasion. So we don't know really how many there might have been. There was a massive multitude of people there that he provided for. Now let me ask you, I've never had this question asked before, and fortunately it wasn't asked in a public class. It was asked me privately one time, and I thought it was a rather odd question. Brother Boyd?
Yes, sir.
I hear people in this church talking about how they don't save their leftovers. I think that's a sin. What do you think?
I did have a man one time to ask me if we fed our dog leftovers, and I said, boy, with those three boys I got, that poor dog starved to death.
All right, now, I knew a family that, it was a fine family. They would not save leftovers. I mean, I've seen that woman throw a drumstick out in the garden. And if I hadn't have been to here, I'd have gone after it.
Had put the microwave business out of manufacturers out of work too.
What do you think about that though? Now, how would you? He was serious as death. How would you answer that, Brother Bob? There are members of the church here in this family, maybe some here in this church too, that won't eat leftovers. They throw everything out. I think that's a sin. Our Lord saved leftovers. All right, now man's asked you that question. He's looking you right in the eye. He's expecting something from you. Well, you weren't following the Lord's example. It was wasteful. You're throwing away good food. Now, that'd be hard to do. We're the only family on the block and can do that. We haul off more trash than comes in. I don't know where. I believe the neighbors bring it over at night. But now, I haven't gotten anybody to answer me yet, and you needn't think you can stall for 5 more minutes. Somebody, how would you answer that? Okay, now that doesn't answer my question, though. Is that wrong for her to do that? Well, she had rather just cook on Monday instead of Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. You sound like that old preacher one time. Preacher came in one time and he sat down for supper. They had chicken, then they had hash, and then they had leftovers, and then they had this, that, and that. And this time he always said blessings before he sat down to eat. And this time he just sat down and started eating. And his wife said, aren't you going to thank God for this? He said, I've already thanked God for this old hen 3 or 4 times. but now, all right. Doesn't it bother you, really, for food to be thrown out when you stop to think that many do not even have adequacy? It does me. I remember one time Rosalind was trying to get Bill to eat sweet potatoes. And she had 2 come at him about it. Bill was a great fan of the Confederacy. Living up north, he studied it heavily. And she said, why, Bill, don't you know that this is what the South soldiers lived off of? He said, no wonder they lost the war. That didn't help a bit. But she said, why, Bill, think about all the people that are starving. He said, name one. Well, but it is, you can see what kind of boy, he took after his mother. You can see what kind of boy we had. Now, really, it is wrong to be wasteful, isn't it? I don't think it's wrong to cook up several meals at once. It is wrong to be wasteful. There are some things that should be thrown away after they're cooked, if not eaten, because of bacteria and danger and botulism and stuff like that. I don't know which ones it is, but yeah. I always sort of thought if you get it in the refrigerator early enough, it won't bother. And then if you heat it up hot enough again, you kill whatever's off. I don't know. And not made me sick yet. You think Christ was trying to teach in a side way, take up the leftovers, trying to teach us about being preservative and conservative and being good stewards and taking care and using things to the fullest? In other words, see what I'm able to do, and there's even more than adequacy.